Okay, we're going to dive into studying the Word at this point. To help us do that, I'm going to invite the ushers forward. They're going to pass out Bibles. So if you're in need of a Bible this morning, just raise your hand, and they would indeed count it a privilege to pass one to you. It's yours to keep if you need it. And for all of us, let's turn to Matthew. We've begun a study of the book of Matthew, and we are camped in chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. So go to Matthew chapter 5, if you would. Just keep your hands up if you need a Bible. Everybody, make sure you have one. I want to see it's not just man's opinion, but God's Word that we're looking at. Matthew chapter 5. Got our Bibles all passed out, all settled in. All right. Well, let's jump into verse 1. And seeing the multitudes, he, that's Jesus, went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. This begins the portion of Scripture well known as the Sermon on the Mount. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we began this, we're going to go slow. We're going to slow down and go through this because there's so much here, so much for our encouragement and challenge and building us up and everything else. So we're going to make sure we slow down and let the Lord speak through all of it. Now, remember the context. As we began, we've been seeing out and continuing through our study in Matthew that the book of Matthew is the gospel, the book that declares that the King has come. The Messiah has arrived. That's the focal point, if you will, around which Matthew presents these points. And we find now that the King has gathered his disciples before him. Verse 1 tells us he goes up on a mountain, Jesus takes the seat, and his disciples now gather around him. So to that end now, the King begins to share what his disciples are to be like. These are the things that are to mark the subjects who belong to his kingdom. These are the marks of a disciple. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. They're the attributes of a disciple. The Beatitudes are not what make us disciples. This isn't how we get saved. But rather, this is what being saved is supposed to look like. He's speaking to those who are followers of his. We are saved by grace through faith in the work of the cross. Amen? Saved by grace through faith in the work of the cross. But the Beatitudes, and that's particularly what we're focused on right now, this is what grace is supposed to result in. See, this is what grace is supposed to produce in us. Therefore, it becomes a good litmus test. Am I a disciple? Am I letting him do this work in my life? The Beatitudes really make us get at the root of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. This is Jesus sitting down with his followers and saying, okay, guys, here's what it's about. Not our opinion, not what we want it to be, but here's what subjects of his kingdom are to be about. Well, we've arrived at the second beatitude. Last time we looked at verse 3. Today we'll look at verse 4, where he declares now, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. As we saw with verse 3, so it is with verse 4, namely this. God's take on things is 180 degrees from the world's take on things. The world would look at you and say, hey, it's blessed to have to mourn. And they'd say, what? Are you kidding me? We try to avoid mourning. We try to avoid anything that would make us mourn. Blessed are those who mourn. And that's exactly what the King is saying to his subjects. Yes, blessed are those who mourn. And remember this, he's the designer. Not the world, not the culture. This is the one who created the saying, here's the pathway to blessing. I know it doesn't make sense naturally, but this is spiritual, and this is how it works, is what he's declaring. Now, what type of mourning is Jesus referring to here? It's an important question to ask, because Jesus links the comfort of God with this mourning. So it's important we understand what kind of mourning it is. We might be tempted to think he's talking about the kind of mourning we do, for example, on the death of a loved one or something. Now, don't get me wrong. There is awesome comfort for believers when a loved one who knows the Lord has gone home to be with the Lord. Yes, there's an awesome comfort there. He does comfort us in our tribulations and all. That's awesome. But that's not what Jesus is talking about here. It's not that kind of mourning. As we're going to see this morning, this is not mourning over some loss or some kind of setback in life. Rather, the mourning that's going to bring comfort, the mourning that brings blessing, is the mourning over that which separates us from God. It's the mourning over that which blocks His work in our life. It's mourning over that which caused the cross. Namely, as we're going to see, this mourning, the mourning that leads to comfort and blessing, is mourning over sin. I've called our time together this morning based on the last part of this, that awesome promise. I've called our time together this morning, they shall be comforted. Let's pray. Father, we openly acknowledge we come in here with a lot going on in our lives, a lot going on all around us. We're bombarded by so many things. So we pray, Lord, in this time, in this place, Lord, would you lift off the distractions and help us, Lord, to hear now what you would say to us. You know the real issues in our lives. You know what's really the pathway to your place of comfort and blessing. Help us, Lord. Help us very open to what you would say right now. Lift off our doubt. Help us to let go of the arguing with you and just to be open to what you'd want to say, because you have comfort for each one. So Lord, help us be receivers now. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 4 says, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Are the Beatitudes random statements that the Lord just kind of throwing out there? Or is there a progression to them? Well, we saw last time, but I want to highlight again, that there is a progression to them. These are the steps that mark discipleship. And that's an important point to remember. If you look at these Beatitudes, look at such things as the first one, poor in spirit. Look at today's, mourning for sin. Look at the next one, of meekness. And we'll talk about that, Lord willing, in the future. But look at each of those, poor in spirit, mourning, meekness. Can you see any relationship between those things and Jesus? If you stop to think about it, you'll see why I declared on our last time together that Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount. He lives it out. He is the embodiment of what he's teaching here. He is each of these things. Now, since we're told that we are to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, that he's trying to mold us and shape us and make us like Jesus, he teaches us that in Romans. Therefore, since that's what he is like and that's what he points to, and again, it becomes a sort of litmus test. Lord, how's this whole process going? Is this what I'm about? What others say, this is what I look like? Is this what you find in me, Lord? Important, because these are the pathways to blessing according to him. Not according to somebody out there, according to him. Now, remember, the Beatitudes are all about the spiritual part of us. In all of these, he's not referring to natural conditions. None of these are referring to what we would call personality traits or natural characteristics. Oh, he's just a naturally meek guy. I'm sure that applies to him. No, that's not what it's about. Oh, he's just always kind of sad. He must be one of those ones that mourn. No, that's not what it's talking about. This is a result of the Holy Spirit working in the believer's life, producing these. It's not just something that comes naturally to any of us. So, that being the case, that is speaking about spiritual conditions that are supposed to be going on in our lives, it helps us see now that the mourning that we have before us here is referring to not just mourning over some loss, but it's mourning over sin. Our sin and this world's sin. See, before we can truly mourn sin, we must see it as God sees it. But if we will see it as God sees it, it will produce a mourning for it. How does God feel about sin? He hates sin. Habakkuk 1:13 says that God cannot look upon iniquity. Sin, we know, is why Jesus had to die on the cross, to be the penalty, to pay the penalty, to be the payment for those sins. Sin separated us from God. Sin is rebellion and hard-heartedness and wickedness. And God couldn't just wink at that and act like it wasn't there. But he saw its devastating effects. It caused death, spiritual death. And he had to deal with it. So he sent his son and paid for it. But understand that. Sin required the cross. They cost Jesus his blood. So sin should provoke in us that same response that it does in our God. He detests it. And he hurts when he sees it going on in our lives. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Let a man once feel sin for half an hour, really feel its tortures, and I warrant you he would prefer to dwell in a pit of snakes than to live with his sins." And then Spurgeon said, "If you can look on sin without sorrow, then you've never looked on Christ." End quote. Do you know the Bible never tells us that Jesus smiled? Interesting. There's no record of him ever laughing, ever smiling. I'm not saying he didn't, and you don't want to build a whole doctrine or something on a point that's silent in the Bible, but there's no record of him ever. Now, I'd like to think that he smiled. I would like to think that he laughed. All our Sunday school pictures show him laughing and smiling, and the kids all gathering around, and you have to believe the kids wouldn't be drawn to him like they were if he was just a big grumpy guy. But there's no record of him smiling, laughing, but there is a record of him crying. And what did our Lord cry over? He cried when he came to the tomb of Lazarus, whom he loved. But he wasn't crying because Lazarus had died, because he knew he was about to raise Lazarus from the dead. He said he was going to do it. No, he cried because of the effects of sin and the lack of faith that were produced in the people. He cried when he looked out over the city of Jerusalem. Why? Because he saw how stuck they were in their sin and their hard-heartedness and their religiosity, and they couldn't even see the Messiah. He says, "This was your time, and you can't even see it." They broke his heart. Our Savior cried. Do we ever cry over sin? Does it ever break our heart, the things that break his heart that made our Savior cry? We're supposed to be like Jesus. I don't answer out loud, but when's the last time we cried over our own sin? The sin in the body of Christ, the sin in this world. Jesus did, to his followers. And that's the challenge, isn't it? How do we really feel about sin? Tolerate it, wink at it, put up with it? Make excuses for it. How do we feel about sin? Ours and others. See, now we begin to see the connection. Our Savior cried over it. Our God, the Father, hates it, can't look on it, had to deal with it, couldn't just wink at it and put it under the carpet, paid the price for it. What do we do about it? How do we react to sin? One commentator said this, "It's not until we realize that our sin breaks God's heart that we learn to mourn over our sin." End quote. God, break our heart with things that break your heart. Don't let us tolerate what you don't. Don't let us make excuses for what you're saying we need to get rid of, forsake, and turn from. Why? Because it's blocking his work. If we're going to have the comfort, if we're going to have the blessing, it's got to start by seeing it like he sees it. And I sometimes give that assignment when I give counsel to people who come into my office. I'll say, "You know what? I want to give you this assignment this week. I want you to go out and do simply this. Would you ask God to show you how he sees sin?" Now, most people, that's not their favorite assignment. They think, "That's kind of weird. What's that about?" But then they come back saying, "I'm starting to see what you mean." Because we don't appreciate the cure till we know we got the illness. And we don't take it serious like he would have us to do. Listen to James. I'm going to put it up over here. Listen to James in chapter 4, starting in verse 8, where he says, "Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." Lord, can't we just skip to the last sentence? Yeah, Lord, let's just get to the part where you lift me up. Let's be upbeat and positive. Why go? Because you can't have the result without walking the path. You got to go through the door if you're going to come into what he'd have. That's just what he's saying. Let it break your heart if you're going to experience his healing. Lament and mourn. Let your laughter turn to mourning, your joy to gloom. Well, it's a downer. It doesn't end there, but it starts there. And that's what we're starting at. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. He'll do the lifting up. He'll do the comforting. He does the blessing. But don't try to short circuit this thing or you won't get there. So here we see James encourages in that very the same way. If we can sin, if we can look upon sin as God's children and not be grieved, something is wrong. Martin Lloyd-Jones, good Bible commentator, says this, quote, "One big problem with the church today is the lack of mourning over sin," end quote. Individual and collective. It could be argued that that's why the church is so weak today. One big reason. We have a weak doctrine of sin. Therefore, we have a weak doctrine of repentance and forgiveness. And we have a weak presentation of joy. People don't come into the fullness of the joy because they haven't gone through the path of the fullness of what's been forgiven. Of what sin has done, but what he's done to overcome and heal it. But it's step by step in this. Consider Paul. Paul had to deal with a problem that was going on in the church at Corinth. We're not going to deal with that problem or all, but I want to look at one point he said about this as he dealt with the problem there. We find him talking about it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "Is it actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you? And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you." I'm not going to get into what the details are beyond that and how they dealt with it and what he suggested they do, but I want you to notice something about that what was going on here. What does he say in verse 2? "You are puffed up and have not rather mourned." There's not only sin in their lives, but in the camp, in the church there. And he goes, "And you're all puffed up about it. You think it's so great that you're so tolerant. You think it's so great that you don't call anybody out. Just let it go. Why make a big deal out of it?" In verse 6, he says, "Don't you understand," in that same passage, "that a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" You're going to ruin the whole loaf. You're going to ruin your whole body over here, he's saying, the whole group of believers. Because it infiltrates when you allow this kind of thing. But you're all puffed up about it. He says, you haven't even mourned. When's the last time you mourned for your sin? Mourned for sin amongst the body? Mourned for sin in terms of this, what we present to this world? Mourned for the sin of the world? Paul's saying something's wrong. You take it too lightly. You're not in fervent prayer. It's not breaking your heart like it's supposed to if you're going to experience the results you'd want it to have. But it did have effect, by the way. When he writes his second letter to them, or at least the second one we have, he talks to them because by that point they had dealt with it. But notice what he says about how they dealt with it. Now this is 2 Corinthians. He says, "Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry," in other words, they got his letter and it had really pierced their heart what he had said to them. "Not that you were made sorry. I'm not sorry that you got sorry about it, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death." See, there is that mourning. There is that sorrowing. The world does because they're sorry they got caught. Sorry that people are going to talk bad about them. Or whatever it's going to be, they're going to miss out on something, whatever. That's not what he's talking about. But there is a godly mourning. There's a piercing of the heart. "God, I see what this does to you and what you had to pay and how it's blocking your work and where there's a brokenness." That leads to what he's talking about here. This restoration, this comforting that the text is pointing to. See, Paul wanted comfort for them. Jesus wants comfort for us. but there is a path to get there. The Corinthians weren't walking it. Are we? Do we break, heartbreak, when we look in the mirror? If there needs to be, don't dodge the bullet. Don't make excuses for ourselves. But God, keep up that work and bring me to that place that that's necessary to mourn for what I've become, what I've allowed, what's going on. Now, how do we know if we're mourning over sin? I guess one way is just to ask ourselves, have we become sensitive to it? What I mean is, do we hate sin like God hates it? Are you repulsed by it? Do you shun it? Are you sensitive to it? You recognize it? You recognize here it comes down the pike, you've compromised, whatever it is. I guess if you're mourning and if you are in that place, then you should be convictable. Is that a word? A believer is someone that's supposed to be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit that they're able to be convicted. How long has it been since you've really been convicted? I don't mean just felt kind of bad, or I let you down. No, really broken over your sin. A believer should be convictable. Now, we're not talking about perfection, but we're supposed to be growing in Christ's likeness and in our walk with Him and all. There's supposed to be a change taking place. And if it's been a long time since you've ever been convicted, then you should be worried. There's a good chance that means you're coasting or you've lost sight of something or something. Because we are under construction. And so often that's how He wants to work. We'll lovingly come on and say, Dale, we need to deal with something. And He puts His finger on something. And that begins by us seeing it as He sees it. Because we don't really turn from it unless we really hate it, really repent of it. We must mourn over our sin. So that's how you tell if you're mourning over sin, if you're sensitive to it, convicted by it, and you hate it. Now, the flip side is a way to know you're not convicted over your sin are ways such as you take it lightly. You take your sin lightly, make excuses for it. No big deal. That other guy is so much worse than me. Yeah, I got this thing going on, but man, look at him. Look at her. My sin's nothing, as if there's some kind of a scale you grade them on. Do you take your sin lightly? Do you make excuses for it? Then you're not mourning it. Or perhaps you laugh about it. Maybe you laugh about your sin. Well, that's just the way I am. Can't really help it. Yeah, you can. It's God's inside of you, and He wants to change it. Do you laugh at it in jokes? Do you laugh about sin in programs, commercials, sitcoms, movies? Think it's pretty cool to watch? That's supposed to break our hearts. And we're supposed to say, man, what am I doing? I'm enjoying that. But see, we've come a long way. We make, well, let's not get too hyper about it. I wonder, can you picture sometimes Jesus sitting and watching some of the things we do and allowing and laughing at? Not me. I picture Him hanging His head and saying, because He knows what a ripoff it is. Or for some, we know we're not mourning because down deep you're secretly even enjoying it. You want to hang on to that sin. You like that fantasy. You go there often. You play with that idea. You keep that thing in your life. You got a little closet. You think it's all safe over there. That's not certainly not mourning over sin. As if somehow we're winning by hanging on to it. Time to mourn our sin if must needs be. Having said all that, though, thank God that the verse doesn't stop at mourning. Thank God doesn't say, blessed are those who mourn, hope you make it. Blessed are you who mourn, but I have no answer for you. Blessed are you who mourn for sin, I'm done with you, you're on the junk heap. No. What's He saying? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Thank God. And that's why I called our time together that. They shall be comforted. This mourning is not meant to drive us where we just beat ourselves up all the time. I'm so worthless. I'm so hopeless. What a failure. That's not mourning for sin. He's not calling for self-condemnation. and anything like that. He's saying, let it now drive you to me. He always wants personal fellowship. From the beginning, it was about fellowship, not religiosity, not just some formal thing to keep at a distance, but him and us personally. And anything that blocks it, got to get it out of there. And if it gets in there, mourn for it to the extent we flee to him that he can forgive it. And we can experience the comfort that only God gives. Thank God for that comfort. So what's the promise to those who truly mourn their condition? They shall be comforted. So yeah, we're to be convicted, but not to wallow in it, not to stay stuck in it, but to flee to that fresh start, that cleansing, that hope, that forgive, that comfort. That's the blessed place. That's the place of blessing, found in nowhere else. True mourning for sin's effects in our lives is meant to lead us to repentance. And if we're truly mourning, it will lead us to repentance. And that in turn ushers in God's answer, namely his forgiveness. The one who cries out for God's help discovers the Savior who forgives and comforts. True for our salvation experience, but continually true even as a believer. That as we're going along, but then sin comes in. We don't have to be stuck. We're not done, but we run to him. And again, we experience that comfort that only he can give to us in this whole process. True mourning will lead to the comfort that he has for us if we look to Jesus, not look to religiosity, not look to being good. Well, I've sinned. But I'll do better next time. Let me pull up my bootstraps and show you that I'm worthy. And on we do these things. He goes, no, flee to me that I can cleanse and forgive and give you the comfort your heart really seeks. Thank God that that's available. It's like Paul. Paul cried out in Romans 7:24 and the beginning of 25, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? See, that first part is a man mourning his sin. Who can save me? Wretched, Lord, I can't do it. Where am I going to find any? What am I do with this, Lord? Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, that we'll go through the whole pathway, go in through the door of mourning for sin to find that whole vast expanse of the comfort of God given through what Jesus has done for us. Whoops. Not yet. Oh, well, we'll leave it up. The person who sees the provision that God has made for sin and flees to him will find comfort. So the believer should always be sensitive to any sin that creeps into his or her life. And let it convict us to the place of mourning it. Then let that in turn lead us to a repentance, a crying out, that lead to the forgiveness and comfort. See, don't stop short in the whole process there. You know this verse, these two verses, well known for good reason, 1 John 1:8-9. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Lord, I'm not that bad. I don't have sin. The other guy has sin. I just have some faults. We deceive ourselves. If we confess our sins, if we'll mourn for them, if we'll let them break us, if we'll let them drive us to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we will truly mourn for our sin, we'll have the comfort of his forgiveness. That's what that's declaring. To not make excuses for it anymore, to not try to explain it away, but because we're just deceiving ourselves and we're ripping ourselves off. I'm not that bad. Stop. Just stop, he says. Just let it break your heart. When you see what I had to do for that, but now come to me that the whole process can be completed in you. Again, this isn't about beating ourselves up and condemning ourselves. It's taking all of this to Jesus that he can comfort us. And then he gets the glory, doesn't he? Then he gets the glory for all of this. Well, let me share this. It was a while back, probably a couple months ago, that we had a message in which we were going through somewhat similar of a passage. We were talking about the need that Jesus came, and as John the Baptist came, and Jesus came, and the first words were, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And in our time together on that Sunday morning, I held forward God's call to repent. If there's anything in your life you needed to turn from, to forsake, let it go that you might receive all God would have for you. To repent. And we gave an opportunity for people to come forward if they chose to, as just kind of symbolizing that they were going to turn from whatever's going on. It meant to repent of any sin that might be in their life. Well, someone in our fellowship later shared this with me. I got permission from him to share this. Don't sit there right now and saying, "Boy, that poor guy. He must be sweating bullets right now. Dale's really calling him out." No, I got permission. I'm not going to give his name anyway. But I just want to share what he said. But he said, that's fine. And it really impacted him. He shares this. He said he was sitting here that Sunday. And it was a message where I invited people to come forward if they needed to repent of anything. And he said, now, he's a neat guy. I love him. Good heart, attitude, and everything. But don't take this wrong. But he recognized this later. But he said he was sitting here watching this and taking it in, this call to repent and all. And he said he was feeling pretty good about things in his life. He said he sat there and he said, "You know, I was feeling pretty good about things and where I'm at with the Lord and all. I was feeling pretty good about things in my life," he said. When he felt the Lord speak very strong to him, these words, quote, "How is it you've become so comfortable with your sin that you don't believe that it's necessary to repent?" End quote. And he said it smacked him. Well, I'm paraphrasing, but it hit him. He felt the Lord strongly say, "How is it you've become so comfortable with your sin that you don't believe that it's necessary to repent?" End quote. How do we get to that place where we can sit here and say it's okay, no big deal? How do we get to that place where we're comfortable, he said, comfortable with our sin? So comfortable we don't need to repent. We don't need to seek that forgiveness. We don't need to mourn over our sin. How do we get to that place? Might God want to say to us this morning those same things? How is it you've gotten so comfortable with the sin that you don't feel any need to mourn it? No need to repent of it. It's okay. I'm working it through and I'm doing okay. How do we get to that place where we allow it? We tolerate it. We're okay with it. How do we get so deceived that we think it's okay? We don't understand we're being ripped off from or we're missing out on. How do we get to that place where we're just so comfortable? And how far is that from mourning for sin? Are you comfortable with sin when you should be mourning it? Remember, the path to comforting is through the mourning. There is no shortcut. I'm going to invite the worship team up at this time. But as they're coming up, I want you to think about something. You know we've changed our format in here. I don't know how long we'll be doing that, but I certainly feel led to do it for a while. We've shortened up our worship time at the beginning of our gatherings to allow for far more worship at the end of our gathering time. We're going to spend some time right now. We're going to spend some time before the Lord. We're going to have some worship songs we invite you to participate in and be a part of course. But let me ask you something. It says here, "Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted." Are we ready to let Jesus be that kind of king in our life? To no longer say, "Well, Lord, can't we have it that way? Or can't the pathway to your blessing be this way?" Are we ready to do it the way our king says it works, the way he set it up to work? This is his way. It is the path of mourning for sin that will lead to the comfort of the forgiveness of sins, the blessedness of a cleared up relationship. We should be in that continual place of being open to that, being convicted if it's not going on. This morning, do you long for the comfort that he offers here? The pathway to that is through mourning our sin. Coming to Him broken that He might comfort us. During this time, we're going to have some worship time. I invite you, if it would be helpful, if it's meaningful, if you need to declare that you want to mourn for your sin, then come down front to the altar. No one's going to ask you to tell us what it is. No one's going to bother you. It's just a personal time. But if you'd like to come down and just spend some time mourning your sin, confessing that sin, just privately, not out loud, but that you might receive the comfort of God for whatever's been going on, then do it during this time. So I want to give time for prayer down front here. This is a good time. It'd be a good time to come and mourn for sin. Ours, sin in the body, sin we see out there, anything your heart's breaking that breaks God's heart. And if our hearts aren't breaking for what breaks God's heart, then maybe we should start there. God, just break my heart with what breaks your heart. And certainly during this worship time, it's time to worship and adore Him and thank Him for that comfort, for that forgiveness, for all He is and all we've found in Him. So this is our time to spend some time worshiping and praising and waiting on Him. But also, if it's needful for you to turn from something, to just spend some time mourning before Him what sin has done, the blockage has gotten in the way, that you might receive the comfort and the blessing, then come down front and spend some time in prayer about that. Let's pray. Father, You offer this. You know us. You know what's in our lives. You know our greatest need. Lord, this is a challenge. This does get to the root of what a follower of Jesus is supposed to be about. This is speaking to us. Lord, how do we even see sin? Ours and others. Lord, when's the last time we shed one tear over our sin or somebody else's? When's the last time You found us on our knees, broken, crying out for what only You could do? Lord, have we become comfortable, so comfortable we don't feel the need to repent, so comfortable that we don't need to mourn? Lord, forgive us. Start there if needs be. But help us to... You've set these things before us as our King and our Savior and our Lord, our God, for a reason. You want to comfort? You want to bless? Help us not come short of that now. In Jesus' name. Amen.